All right, if I could have your attention, we're going to go ahead and get started. This is Robert Cox. Robert is from the Crossings Church up in St. Charles, Missouri. This is Carrie's dad. You might notice the family resemblance, unfortunately, for Carrie. These guys have a really awesome thing going with the Crossings. And as I mentioned, I've learned a lot from them and will continue to do so. And it is my pleasure to introduce to you Mr. Robert Cox. Now I'm going to say a prayer. Is that okay? All right. Father God, again, we just pray over Brother Cox here as he delivers your message and pray for open hearts. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Carrie is my son, and Brother Cox is my dad. So I'm not sure exactly who he was praying for then, but I'm glad to be with you today. I am as excited about campus ministry as Carrie is. A lot of times whenever I speak places, people assume either I'm involved in youth ministry or campus ministry, and I am involved, but I'm not a youth minister or a campus minister. But I don't know of a youth minister or a campus minister who believes more strongly in campus ministry than I do. When we were at Greater Alton, that's where I was as a senior minister for 16 years, we had a vision of planting churches, and from the very first time we ever met to discuss starting Greater Alton, there was about four of us in a room or five, and as we laid down sort of what we thought ought to happen and what we believed a church that reflected the values of Jesus would look like, planting churches was a part of that initial picture. When there was four of us, we talked about someday we're going to plant churches, and in that vision was the idea that we don't want to plant churches where somebody that we just have members transfer, we have somebody that's already a Christian that comes in and does that, but instead we want to reach people for Jesus and teach them to be like Jesus and then send them out for Jesus. And so it was one of those things for us that a church that was really what God wanted it to be would be reproducing. And so as we started talking about church planting, we came up with a few kind of criteria. Okay, what will that be like? And we had almost no idea except one of the criteria for planting the church where we would go from the very first time that we discussed ever going, when there were four of us, is wherever we go, there will be a campus ministry. If there is no campus ministry, if there is no university, then we'll not plant a church in that area. And that's not because we hate adults, okay? Although, you know, there have been a few adults that I might, you know, have to acknowledge that I've had a struggle with. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "Jesus loves you. Everybody else thinks you're a jerk." And so, only it really didn't say jerk. It was a little more graphic than that even. But it's not that I don't like adults. It's just that we have watched the campus ministry transform lives and reach and grow in a way that is absolutely beyond anything that I've witnessed in any other ministry. So it made no sense that we would have a ministry that would omit what I believe is the greatest opportunity for reaching people now and in the future that's within our grasp. So as we speak today, what I'm going to be talking about, and I'm not really going to talk about the feminization of Jesus, but I want to talk about the lost Jesus, the Jesus that I think that we get lost. And part of that really is, and I know another speaker is going to be talking about the feminization of Christianity, and so I don't want to walk on him at all, and I wanted to kind of broaden it out also as I was thinking and praying about what was going on, because I really do believe that we can lose Jesus. And there's a movie that came out several, I guess a year or so ago now, that some of you may be familiar with. It's a movie called Talladega Nights, The Legend of Ricky Bobby. And Ricky Bobby is obviously from the South because he has, you know, two first names. And in the movie, he is this incredible race car driver. And he's successful, and he's the idol of everybody who's around. But there's one particular scene in that movie to where his family comes together, and you get to see a family that is going to pray before they eat. That's a tradition that we have. No matter where we are, we try to pray at home. We'll pray louder and longer because my wife needs it. When we're out in public, we don't pray quite so loud, but we still do because, quite frankly, most of my life I grew up being ashamed of being a follower of Christ and forgetting who I was when I went anywhere outside of the company of Christians. And so I pray in part to remind me of who I am. But in this particular scene, how many of you remember the scene that I'm talking about? Ricky bows his head And he begins his prayer in what apparently is the typical way that he begins his prayer. And he begins by saying, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus." And then over the next few sentences refers to Jesus as baby or infant or some form of a very childhood baby, Jesus, over and over again, to the point that in the middle of the prayer, his wife finally looks up. Now, she's especially beautiful. She's a hot wife, and he's already thanked baby Jesus for his hot wife. So I think she felt secure enough to interrupt the prayer, and she says, "Ricky, Jesus grew up." To which he responds, "Well, if you want to pray to the grown-up Jesus, you can. But I'm going to pray to the baby Jesus, the Jesus I love, the infant Jesus, the Christmas Jesus is my favorite." And all of a sudden, the prayer gets interrupted as everyone begins to sort of become this angry group of people who are bothered. Some who are saying, I don't want to hear about the baby Jesus. And his father-in-law, Chip, who is the brunt of all the jokes in the movie, when he begins to pray again, he just angrily asserts, "Listen, Rick, he grew up. He was a man with a beard, for crying out loud." To which, again, Ricky Bobby says, "I like the Christmas Jesus." And somebody else, his friend, then Carl Naughton, jumps in and says, "I like Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt." Because it kind of gives that laid back but sort of formal way that I got, you know, like he's formal, and but he can party too because I like to party. And then immediately after Cal says something, one of his sons goes, "I like the ninja Jesus. That's what I like." And it becomes this, and finally he silences him, and Ricky Bobby returns to the prayer after the dad has got onto him, after the wife gets onto him, and says, "He's grown up, he's got a beard," and this fight has went on. But Bobby returns to his prayer, bowing his head and defiantly saying, "Dear 8 pounds, 6 ounce, baby Jesus." And in that moment, you see this stubborn man refusing to adjust his picture of Jesus, even when people around him who are wise are giving him input, even whenever he probably recognizes that there's another facet that somehow he's left out, and he refuses to embrace and restructure his Jesus because it's not the Jesus that he likes. And I would submit to you in Christianity today and in our churches that many of our growth issues, our fall-away issues, the issues that we have with people who are attending but are consuming rather than contributing, that it goes back much more to a setting like Ricky Bobby and his family at that table and a view of Jesus that we absolutely love, not because it completely reflects Jesus, but because it comforts us and we like it. And so we stubbornly refuse, and we paint a picture of Jesus that's half a picture. And the truth is, what I hope we can see this afternoon, if we are going to have ministries that represent Jesus, we need to have ministries that represent not the Jesus that you and I fashion. Not say, "Hey, who's the Jesus you're going to serve?" "I like the radical samurai Jesus." Well, some of you, you know, you guys have that kind of edge, you know. Lynn Stringfellow, okay? I mean, if you were to have Lynn, if Lynn could draw, and I just have I've never asked him, but just looking at him, I don't think he can, okay? But if he were to draw a Jesus and animate him, you could see, his film would be people walking up to church, and people would be thrown out the windows. And they walk in, and it's Jesus throwing them out, going, "Ah," you know, "Ah," this kind of. And then for others, you'd have these guys, honestly, if we would have this loving, gracious Jesus that people could be having sex on the pews and the preacher would be saying, "Aren't you glad that God is gracious?" And it's the two ditches, that somewhere in between those two ditches, the real Jesus is found and he's lost in those ditches. And we've got to get back to having a biblical picture of Jesus and understanding that. Because you see, if we would even explore more deeply, if we would explore more deeply in the Gospels this Jesus, I am convinced that he would radically restructure most of our views. That those of us who have this cushy sort of feminine view of Jesus, to where we would never do anything wrong, I call it a maxtrated view of Jesus, to where all he is this gentle God, and yes, he's your, and we would have that reshaped. But if we have this view of Jesus as this angry God, we would have it reshaped and we would have grace and justice being in harmony in our minds like we see in the Scriptures. And what we're talking about isn't insignificant. We'll talk about more as we go on. But you see, what I want you to know is you look at Ricky Bobby, and it's strange that we're doing a conference in Searcy, Arkansas about Jesus, and we're using Ricky Bobby as the guy to teach us today. But if Ricky Bobby were to look a little bit deeper at the Christmas Jesus, at the baby Jesus, I would suggest to you from the very beginning, he would have changed his view of who Jesus was if he really understood even the baby Jesus, the Christmas Jesus. So the first thing I want you guys to know is that every one of us, and you can write this down, every one of us are in danger of losing Jesus. And I want you to know that there are no exceptions to that. My position as the minister at the Crossings, my position as a husband who tries to be a godly husband, my position doesn't in any way reduce this reality. That because of my natural predispositions and preferences, I can lose Jesus. And so can you. Now, if you were to go back at the very beginning, if we look at Jesus, what I would suggest to you is that from the very beginning, it was pretty clear that when Jesus came, it was announced who he was in more ways than we'd like to acknowledge. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and in verse 1, there's a statement that Luke gives, and this is sort of like, this is the Jesus who comes on the scene, and he's very much a Jewish Savior, and the message was very much to the Jewish people, but there's really a salvo that's fired across the bow just in the very beginning with just one statement whenever the Bible records, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a sentence should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, guys, whenever I read that initially, and most of my life when I read, I thought that was just a historical narrative that was saying, okay, guys, be aware that at the time of Jesus, Caesar Augustus was the guy that was in charge. At that time, he was the one that they had to jump through the hoops to please, and I didn't think anything at all, honestly, about this challenge that's coming up that it's saying, listen, at the time of Caesar Augustus is the time when the real king of the world was born. And because I didn't grasp it, I think I missed some things. Because you see, Caesar Augustus, and if you know, in just a quick run through of history, about 44 BC, Julius Caesar was killed. He had a group of people who plotted against him. They thought he was too powerful. They thought that he was too influential. Maybe sounds like it was elders and preachers. You know, elder and a preacher. He's too powerful, too influential. They couldn't fire him, so they killed him. But before he died, Caesar adopted his nephew, Octavian, naming him the heir and the future leader of Rome. After the death and after Octavian took position, there are three things that he did. First of all, he adopted his father's family name. So he was Caesar. He was the one that everybody recognized in that one word in that day. Understand, that word meant the one in control. And so when you read that passage in Luke, from the very beginning, when an outsider would be reading it, when somebody in Rome read about it, as they read that text, they would say, in the time of the king, what they would hear, a king was born. And they would be thinking, well, this what's the kingdom about? And you might be thinking, well, that doesn't have anything to do. But I want you to know that even in the beginning, Jesus presented himself as a king who was going to take charge. And when we think of the baby Jesus, we don't think of the king taking charge, do we? We think of a sweet little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, all nice and neat and dainty. And number one, it wasn't nice and neat and dainty. Number two, it was smelly and stinky. Number three, it was embarrassing. It was a shame. And number four, from the time he was born as the Christ, in his essence as God himself. He was also a king. And I would suggest to you in our Christmas story, when you begin to read the Christmas story, sometimes we miss the king factor because we are so excited about the Savior factor. And that sort of paralyzes or categorizes us in those two extremes to where we have Jesus as Savior or we have Jesus as King. Jesus as the Redeemer or Jesus as Lord. And to the extent that I have those in opposition is the extent that I can lose Jesus, who he is, and miss my balance in ministry. And we're going to talk a lot about that later on. This is not just fluff that means nothing. So what if I'm a little tilted one way or the other? It's a big deal that we have an accurate picture of Jesus. So he adopts, Octavian adopts his father's family name. Second, he began to plan and to exact revenge on all those who associated with his father's death. It marked the unofficial beginning of a decade-long civil war that would go on during Rome to where things were bad, but during that 10-year period of time, much like we might see in Iraq now, during the time that we've been there, things seemed to just get worse and worse, but during this time, Octavian eliminated all of the enemies, all those who had undermined his adopted father, and brought a sense of unity and peace for a short period of time back to Rome. The third thing that he did, though, was he started staging elaborate public games in honor of his adopted father. And during one of those games, a very visible comet was sighted as the games were beginning. And an event that Octavian and his supporters would point to, a sign, a star in the sky that pointed to proof, as proof, that his deceased father had ascended into heaven, was sitting at the right hand of Zeus, and therefore he was a god now, his father who had passed away. Now guys, if you just go on down and you say, okay, so if the man who adopted Octavian is a god, what does it make Octavian? Octavian is now a son of God. And you see, during that time, he was recognized that. He received the name Augustus at that time. The illustrious one. It's a word that has to do with superior to all those before him even. He's the greatest that's yet to show up on the scene. Do you see any parallels, any battle lines being drawn? A son of God, verified by a sign in the sky, carrying the name that its name itself has to do with one who is illustrious above all the others. And his birth was heralded as good news. They celebrated his birthday. He became known literally as the savior of the empire, the bringer of peace to the empire, and even the salvation of Rome. He was the people's savior, and his kingdom was their salvation. And if you know about Augustus and Octavian and the things that followed, he not only demanded allegiance as a Caesar, as a ruler, but what did he demand? Worship as a god. He was their Lord, and he was their God. Do you see any parallels going on? In one little statement in Luke chapter 2 that we read rather obliviously sometimes, you get this picture of Jesus that gets lost. And the Christmas baby draws the lines and forces us to choose whom we're going to worship. If you go over into the book of Matthew, you have another king with a different take. This time, Luke, he represents Caesar Augustus, the king of the Gentiles. In Matthew's account, it's not Caesar Augustus that you hear a writing of, but it's King Herod. And you see, King Herod was an evil man. He formed a Gestapo-like secret police to make sure that everybody was completely loyal to him and that anybody who would betray or turn their back on him could be dealt with. He murdered 3 of his own sons who were in line for the throne because he demanded that he would be the one in charge. He wanted to run the show. He drowned his brother-in-law, who was one of the high priests of Israel, in a family pool on a pseudo-vacation. He impoverished the Jews while enriching himself. Herod was called the king of the Jews, but he was really just a puppet of the king of Rome. You see, he was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. And if you know anything about the Edomites, you would know that he would at least possibly know that in the Old Testament there is this picture of two nations being at war. And that one of the nations was going to overcome the other. And in the prophecy, do the Edomites win the battle? No. So from the very beginning when he comes on the scene, the magi, these wise men, these astronomers come. And in Matthew chapter 2, the Bible says, as Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked him, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw the star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now, what I want you to understand is, growing up, I remember my mom telling me, King Herod didn't understand something. He was just sort of naive. He thought Jesus was coming to take his physical throne whenever he was really coming to not be a physical. Herod had nothing to worry about with Jesus. And what I want you to know, to the extent that my mom is saying, listen, King Herod probably, you know, he did have those connections and going, man, he's the king. He's the one that's prophesied. I've got to get rid of him whenever he's born. And so he kills all the babies, which is another part of the Christmas Jesus we don't ever see, do we? You know, we never have a Christmas service on Sundays in churches of Christ. That's not the end of the statement, by the way, okay? And for some, it is, okay? We never have a Christmas service in the churches of Christ to where when you come in, you see pictures hanging with lights and glitter on them of aborted or murdered fetuses. We come into the singing of the first Noel, but we never hear the moms crying and screaming, because that doesn't fit the picture of Jesus, even though it's a part of the portrait in Scripture. I would suggest to you, leave out a part of the portrait and you leave out a piece of Jesus. Every one of us can lose Jesus if we're not careful. And there's a price to be paid anytime you lose him. So Herod says, and my mom would say, see, he was just confused. He was sort of premillennial. He thought there was going, that was, Herod didn't know he's premillennial, okay? But he was thought there was going to be a physical kingdom. Silly Herod. And honestly, when I look at mom, I look back now and I love my mom. She is the most spiritual influence in all of my life. But I think, silly mom, if you think that Jesus wasn't after Herod's throne, you're absolutely nuts. Because the one thing is very clear in Scripture, he is after every throne of every human being. Because the terms of relationship with him are surrender. That's the bottom line. It's about surrender. So here you have, in the day of Jesus, with the Gentiles, they lose Jesus because they're trying to lose him. Then you have a Jewish man who is losing him because he feels threatened by him. Both of them have pictures of Jesus that are wrong, that are fashioned out of preference or selfish fears. One of those two. Jesus is born, praise God. And he grows up, and when he's about 12, what do? They take him to the temple. And what happens in the temple? Jesus gets lost. I think it's more poignant than we might know that you can lose Jesus in the church, in the temple. In the places to where every bit of Old Testament scripture that pointed to him, his parents lost him there and really didn't even get him there. They just didn't get it. And the way that he was viewed as just this, even though his mom and had some divine revelation, you'd think they'd be going, I can't wait to take him to the temple. This is the one. But they don't do that. Later, he's with his brothers and sisters. Or he's preaching and his brothers and sisters come. And what's their opinion of Jesus? What's their portrait of Jesus? Our brother's about half nuts. In the beginning of his miracles and his incredible ministry, he gets lost to his brothers and sisters in the beginning of his ministry. So one of the things that I want us to recognize is that we can lose Jesus. And the reason I want us to make sure that we get that is because sometimes we assume. You see, many of us grew up in a time to where we never heard of Jesus, grace of Jesus, nothing positive, forgiveness, freedom, all of that stuff was never talked about. And when somebody started saying, Jesus is gracious, we went, not my Jesus. You pray to the gracious Jesus that you want to, but I'm going to pray to the legal Jesus. Because I like, right? And then we get a little beat down, though, and so you're on the pendulum way over here. So you're swinging with Jesus. Whee! And then you get over here to where there is this Jesus that absolutely nothing matters. All of that stuff in the scripture, you know, Matthew 10, Luke 14, that challenging stuff that goes on, that was just, please accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Pretty please, He'll be good to you, I promise, and give you cookie and milk. Now guys, I'm not, obviously, do you understand what I'm saying though? The whip on this side and the carrot on the other. Neither a clear manifestation of who Jesus is. His brothers and sisters lose it. Peter comes along in Matthew chapter 16, one of our favorite texts. Who do people say the Son of Man is? You can tell he's from the Church of Christ because he's got this answer. I'll answer it. I got that. Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that a correct answer? Absolutely. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, I tell you, you're Peter. And he goes on, you're going to build a church. I'm going to give you the keys. Now understand something. His ability to build the church and open the doors has everything to do with his perception of who Jesus is. If he misses Jesus, he'll miss the opportunity that God has placed before him. So Jesus begins to tell him. So his answer, you're the Christ, is it the right answer? Yes. Is it a complete answer? No. And in that very text, if we read on down in verse 21, it's where from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Now understand, whenever he says to Peter, you're the Christ, when he says to him, you're the Christ, the Son of living God, and then Jesus tells him, you're Peter, and I'm going to build my kingdom, my church on this. What's Peter thinking? Hot dog, we're going to whip the tails of the Romans. That's it, right? All right, we'll show Caesar Augustus. That's what he's thinking. I'm going to be on the right, James and John, right? It's still a physical kingdom to him. Jesus begins to say, by the way, I'm going to go into town, and I'm going to have to suffer a lot of things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of law. And by the way, on the third day, I'll be killed and raised to life. Now I'm convinced when he hears suffer many things and be killed that somehow Peter tunes out or either figurizes the resurrecting from the dead. I think he's just going, what is he, hold it. I believe that much of Peter's, there is a genuine loyalty to Christ. But I think it's if we overstate that and go, oh, that his motive was purely pure for Jesus, you have a hard time explaining what happens when he runs and denies Jesus. I think part of Peter's desire to have Jesus as king is because he wanted to be a prince. And that's the picture of the Messiah that he had been taught since he was a kid. He liked the Messiah who comes and kicks out the Romans, Jesus. You can pray to that figurative non-earthly kingdom Jesus as you want to, but I got the Jesus that I like. And so he says to them, never, Lord. And by the way, when you have an inaccurate picture of Jesus, you will make an absolute fool of yourself sometimes. If you watch The Legend of Ricky Bobby, there is no more embarrassing scene for somebody praying in all of their lives than that scene. You just shake your head and go, my goodness, Jeff Foxworthy has, you know, got his family here, and they are absolutely clueless. But Peter says, never, Lord. Do you see any, do we understand the contradiction that's there? The absolute absurdity of that? Lord has to do the one who calls the shots, doesn't it? The master, the boss, the CEO. And yet, with words, he is acknowledging him in saying, Lord. But with his life and his attitude, he's denying, he's missing who Jesus is because he doesn't think this should happen to Jesus. He prefers the non-hassled, non-crucified Jesus. And if he gets his picture of Jesus, it's to hell with all of us. Isn't that true? Peter doesn't know that if Jesus allows Jesus to be formed by Peter's expectation, salvation is lost for you and I. But that includes Peter too. It's like Esther. Only there won't be any help coming from anybody else, and he and his family will all be lost. There is an incredible price that is paid when we don't understand who Jesus is. And we don't allow Him to be who He is. And because we somehow in our culture and in our time want to fashion a Jesus that's palatable. Our job is not to present a palatable Jesus. It is to present a biblical Jesus. Trusting God that He knows that sometimes little kids won't eat stuff because it's not palatable when it's good for them even. You're Peter. Yes, I am. And I want to build my church. Yes, you are. I'm going to give you the kingdom, keys to the kingdom of heaven. Yes, you will. Can't you just see him going, oh yeah, I like this. A few verses later, he's saying, never, Lord. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in the mind the things of God, but the things of man. Do you understand what he says? Your picture of me is shaped by man-made desires and influences. And it's really weird because I've heard preachers and teachers on different things try to explain that when Jesus said that, he really didn't come across as rude. It didn't come across as hard. And I don't think Jesus was mad or said it angrily or even in frustration. I think he said it nice. And I've always wondered, how do you tell somebody that they're ugly and make it nice? There are God-arranged appointments, I'm convinced. How do I say, Wes? And you're a good guy, you're a friend, but you're ugly. Now, you guys, okay. And I'm not saying that personally. You know, how do you say that? Let me try saying that with a little different inflection. You're ugly. Better?
That was better.
How about ugly? Not good still. You know what it leaves you with? Guys, the bottom line is, when you use the word ugly, people assume you're speaking the English language. And they know what that means, right? When Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you tell me how in the world he says that to him without Peter going, well, that's kind of rude. I got in big trouble one time. I had an elder. I didn't know I got in big trouble. He just was mad at me for like 8 years before he told me. But it was the beginning of my end. I found that out later. But we were in a discussion, and I made a statement, well, you're acting just like so-and-so. And no kidding, it wasn't 8 years, but it was 4 or 5 years later where we're talking. He goes, you know what made me upset with you more than anything else? What's that? He said, that night when you said I'm like so-and-so. And I said, he said, you remember saying that? I said, yeah. Well, why'd you say that? I said, because you was being like so-and-so. I didn't say you, I said, you're thinking like, and he goes, well, that ticked me off. It was like you were saying I was Satan. He said, no, I didn't say Satan. I said so-and-so. If I thought you'd been like Satan later after you fired me, I thought you were like Satan, okay? Before that, you were just so-and-so. But guys, I want you to know, there's no kind way to say that. And why does Jesus say, get behind me, Satan? Because the things of God are dependent on being promoted by people who accept the things of God. Whether we like them, whether they're culturally acceptable, whether they're palatable or not, I don't give a rip about that. And guys, I think that we have to understand that there was a time when we were legalistic and dogmatic and we rode that because that was the way our society, when we talk about Baconian logic and those kinds of things, we rode that horse. What I think we need to examine now is also, we live in the most ecumenical time in all of history. It used to be a discussion between whether, what do we do with the Baptists, what do we do with the Methodists? Now I'm telling you right now, it's not a discussion, can we accept them? There's discussions in broader Christendom among groups that 25 years ago would have never thought this, is can we accept Muslims and Hindus and you fill in the blank. And we can radically acknowledge then that our legalism came from the culture that we lived in, not just the church culture, the post-World War and that World War, that culture of we can do things that are on that modernism that was there. And we go, man, that was bad. We followed the culture and we went too far. I'm just suggesting that if we're not real careful, we'll suggest the legalistic Jesus for the limp Jesus. And when we do that, the things of God get left behind us. Every one of us are in danger of losing Jesus. How much time do I have, Wes? Somebody.
We got
10 minutes. Number two, all right? Here, remember this. Every one of us is in danger of losing. Secondly, whenever I lose Jesus, I lose hope. When I lose Jesus, I lose hope. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of heaven, for it's the power of God. The gospel of Christ, I'm sorry. But if it's going to be gospel, it had better reflect the Christ, or it is no power. Isn't that sort of what Galatians 1 says? I'm astonished that you're so quickly removed for another gospel. He goes, hold on, that's not a gospel at all. It's not good news, because when Jesus of Scripture gets left out, the good news goes with him. Because you see, sometimes we so long for the Savior. You're the Messiah, the Son, that we want to reject the Lord. And the truth is that it's through His Lordship that He's able to save. That these are not two competing Jesuses. That it's the complete package. You see, why is it that in our world right now, as we have the most gracious Jesus in the world, in the Jesus of Scripture, grace did some incredible things. When Jesus came in the Beatitudes, grace didn't always lighten the standards where things didn't matter. The gracious Jesus said, I tell you what, you said before that if you murder your brother, you sin. What I'm telling you now, if you hate him, you've done it. You said before, if you sleep with somebody, it's immorality. It's wrong. I'm telling you, if you think about it, that's the Jesus of grace. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to say yes. Is that what it says? No, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness, to live self-right, self-controlled lives. And so what I want us to see is that when Jesus said, listen, I want to be your boss, he knew that it wasn't within man that walks to direct his steps. And so when we present the gospel, here's the great news of my life. I am clueless. That's not really the great news. That's the frustrating news. The good news is going to come. In my life, I've wondered. In high school, absolutely broken, a rebellious kid in behavioral disorder classes every single semester of high school, average skipping 2 days a week for 4 years. Stole enough stuff that when the mayor found out it was a felony and he could have had me sent away, and through his grace, he didn't. Instead, he gave me a wake-up call. And at that time, I knew about Jesus. I'd heard about Jesus. I'd been around people who had this Jesus that was there, but he tended to be that legalistic Jesus that I didn't want anything for, that rules were designed to push me down and to show that he was in control. And yet, whenever I had more control as a teenager, the more I had control of my life, the less control I knew I had. I had none. The only control I'd ever had in my life was when my mom and dad, when I was young enough to where they could control me. Whenever I got a hold of my life, it was absolutely out of control. Here's the great news. A Savior came into the world. That's half the good news. Who would forgive me? But He wasn't just a Savior who would forgive me. A Lord came in at that same time, because they are one and the same. And the Lord, the Savior that would forgive me, is the same Lord who could direct me and bring my life to a better place than I ever imagined it could be. If you don't have the Lord, you have no life. And across this nation, we sing rightfully so about the Savior that we have. But even the most, guys, people, the Barna Group, probably all the ministers in here, we've read research from the Barna Group, a group that sort of was spurred out of the community church movement. Willow Creek funded that thing, some initially. They are the largest religious polling organization in the history of the world. And what they have found in their data has made some of the largest community churches in our nation step back and go, we have got something wrong. We've got to change. Because what they've said is that in about 90% of the people who attend churches and claim to be saved will also acknowledge openly that it makes no difference in their day-to-day behavior. So what they are is forgiven drug addicts, forgiven adulterers, forgiven lousy husbands, forgiven lousy wives, forgiven rebellious children, forgiven child beaters and molesters, and all the but the truth is, we have to have forgiveness. But when we lose Jesus, we lose something that's incredible, because not only do we lose forgiveness, if we're legalists, But if we refuse to embrace him as Lord, we lose life change. You see, the great, if you, Joe Beam is a friend of mine, and Joe came to Greater Alt, and Joe speaks a lot of places, whether you're a friend of Joe Beam or not. Joe has told me, Robert, I've been to churches of every denomination. I've been to churches all over this cult country. I've been here and there, and he said, Robert, there is no place that I've ever been that comes close to having the radical stories of life change and transformation that you guys have. Now, that's encouraging to me. But what I want you to know, can I let you know, it's not because we're like these high-talented, good people, because we're not. We're just us. But I believe that we found that balance of Jesus as Lord and Savior that we can proclaim to anybody. My wife and I sat on the steps of St. Louis Bread till 2:30 in the morning with a girl that we met that obviously has either had something atrocious done to her, has done something atrocious, or is mentally ill. And we shared with her about how God could help her. And she was skeptical to begin, and so I just began to recount stories of people that are in our church that Janice sets in the second row and her father slept with her from the time she was 4 till she was 14. I tell them about Jeff, who had shock treatment 2 times before he was 14 years old. Social Security said he would never make it. He couldn't keep a job, wouldn't take him off of it, but 14 years later, he's still off of it. That he was a crack addict, that she was having an affair, that this person was on all these kinds of drugs and medication, and I just told her about how God can forgive, but also how Jesus the Lord, when we listen to him, transforms. All of us are in danger of losing Jesus. If you soft pedal Jesus on your campuses, what you'll have is you will be chasing goats rather than leading sheep. And growing campus ministries lead sheep, and dying campus ministries herd goats. But if you get Jesus as this guy who loves so much that not only will forgive. Guys, I'm telling you, in my life, there was a point in time that I recognized that Jesus would forgive me 70 times, 7 times. But in praying to him, I'd go, God, for crying out loud, for Christ's sake, can you not forgive me 1 time? Would you just let me be victorious once? I just want to do it right for once in my life. Will you give me victory? Thanks for the forgiveness, but you deserve more than just forgiving me. And Jesus said, not audibly, obviously, listen to me, and I will, and he did. The third reality I want you to know, guys, is that anytime Jesus gets lost, you can always find him in the Scripture. He's always there, if you'll read him. One of the most amazing things that we've done recently, there's a book that's out by F. Ligard Smith, and it's not really his book, it's the Gospels, but F. Ligard thinks he wrote them. Just kidding, I like F. Ligard, okay? And if you got that tape, I'm only kidding, don't sue me. All right, he is a lawyer, you know, so you have to watch those things. But F. Ligard put this chronological order of the Gospels together, and all our church is reading through it at least twice, maybe 3 times this year. We've given out to people, and as soon as we gave it out, we started having people call them. Some of them, I gave them to people at Greater Alton, one guy who's been a Christian for years. He called me and said, listen, this one section in here, this isn't in here. This is just F. Ligard's little commentary. And I said, well, what does it say? Does it have verses on it? He goes, yeah, it's got little numbers on it. That's not F. Ligard's. And he says, you mean Jesus said that? And I said, well, yeah, he wrote it down. Kind of said, he had an assistant named Luke. He wrote that down for him, okay? He was a big shot, so he had assistants write for him. But it's amazing how many people, when you read through the Gospels, 2 things that come out. People are blown away by how gracious Jesus is and how demanding he is. What I would have you know is that I believe all of his demands are based in this understanding that Deuteronomy teaches, that all the commandments that he gives for our good. They're just another manifestation of his grace. The most gracious thing that Jesus ever did for me was give me a Lord. And I just want you to know that I think we've lost Jesus. And I think it explains the dead campus ministries. And I think it explains the struggles that we have in our churches. And I think when we have a real, authentic Jesus revolution, not based on a popular author of our day, but instead on the unpopular authors who were killed in the first century, things will begin to radically change. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time. I pray that I said something that's helpful. Father, thank you so much for loving me enough to forgive me. God, I know I don't deserve it. Didn't deserve it, won't deserve it. But Father, also, not only have you given me forgiveness, you've given me direction. You've said, listen, I've got to be the one that's in charge, that I can't have a Savior if I wouldn't have a Lord. And God, like a spoiled little kid, I wanted a divine sugar daddy. I wanted a grandpa to give me what I wanted, not knowing that if that were the way it was, I would destroy myself with my own selfish desires. Thank you for being a Lord who says no to me and demands that I say yes to you. As I struggle, thank you for grace. Father, as I enjoy the grace, help me to say yes to those things that are right and no to the things that are wrong so that I might live a life that reflects the image of Jesus. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.